Jerry, here we are.
Okay. Yes.
We're all good.
Right.
It is my great joy and absolute privilege to be sitting here with you.
Thank you.
And you all don't know, but I already got to talk to Jerry for a couple hours earlier this week. And I'm just sorry you don't get to hear all that I got to hear in those couple of hours. But Lord willing, you'll get to hear a number of things, maybe some new things about Jerry, as well as some things maybe you already knew. But my prayer for this time has been that you all could hear the richness of Jerry's life and his person, his love for the Lord. And it is really a privilege for all of us to be here.
Thank you.
So I do want to mention that Jerry is married to Jane, who is sitting over on the far side of the room. And Jane, we're glad you're here. They have two adult children and seven marvelous grandchildren. And I'm sure they have pictures if you would like to see them.
Absolutely.
So, how about I pray for us?
Yes.
Lord, we thank you for these minutes that we have the privilege to listen to our brother Jerry. And I would ask that you would give him freedom and joy in sharing his life with us, and that we would be changed because of the influence of his life, both through his books as well as through his words tonight. We thank you for his faithfulness. Lift this time up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, Jerry, I know a question you get asked all the time. How did you get involved with the Navigators?
I was in the Navy. I went to college courtesy of the U.S. Navy, and so I had active duty to do to repay the government for my education. And about 6 months into my active duty, I met another Navy officer who was in contact with the Navigators, and he said, "Would you like to go with me to a Navigator Bible study?" And I went, and I was hooked. That I thought, this is what I want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And how had you come to know Christ?
Actually, I grew up in a church, a gospel-preaching church, but it didn't take until I was 18 years of age. And one night, alone in my bed, I came to the admission that I really wasn't a Christian, which was pretty hard to do because my brother was a pastor and things like that. But I said, "Lord, whatever it takes, I want Jesus to be my Savior." And immediately I had assurance of salvation. And it's been a great joy since then.
It's wonderful. Well, we know that you came on staff with the Navigators in 1955. So I would love for you to tell these folks what your initial staff experience was like and some of the variety of ways that you have served with the Navigators.
Well, I came here in 1955 as a staff trainee. At that time, anyone who was a prospective staff member came to Glen Eyrie, and we were exposed to Dawson Trotman and Lawrence Sanney and people like that. We got our basic training here, but also we all had a full-time job. Some of the guys were working in the buildings and grounds and things like that. I was assigned to the NAV office to be in charge of the correspondence department, which handled all the mail that came into the Navigators, whether it was donor mail or would you contact my son on the USS West Virginia or whatever it might be. And we had a department of about 16, I think, and that was my first job, was supervising that. So then from that, Jim Downing is kind of an icon in the Navigators. Oh, he'll be 100 years old in August. He was one of the few early Navigators of the 1930s who stayed in the Navy, made the Navy a career. Most of them got out, went to Bible school, seminary, and this kind of thing. Jim stayed in until 1956, and then he was asked to come here to be what we would today call the chief operating officer for both the Glen and the office. Actually, it was all one entity at that time. So he looked around, he saw me, knew that I had been a Navy officer, so he tabbed me to be his assistant. So I was kind of a jack of all trades and master of none for Jim for a couple of years. Then they needed someone to manage the buildings and grounds here at Glen Eyrie, so I was tapped to do that job for about a year. That was a very challenging job because I'm not a hands-on. I have a degree in engineering, but I'm a paper engineer, you know, design things, but the hardware and stuff, that's for somebody else. So it was a very challenging year. I went in to see Lauren Sanney one day, and I said, Lauren, I have two things to say. One is I'm willing to stay in this job as long as you want me to, but secondly, I'm not happy in it. He said, I'm glad you came in. I have another job for you. And so I ended up going to Europe for 3 years to be the administrative assistant to our Europe director, Doug Sparks, who is now with the Lord. Lauren had just come back from Europe before I went into his office and had seen that Doug was just overwhelmed with administration. And so he came back determined to find someone to go over and handle Doug's administration for him. One of my first jobs there was to answer 160 letters that he had not had a chance to even answer. So I get the old dictaphone out and away I go and things like that. Planning conferences, this kind of thing. Came back, was here for just a short time, and then we were asked to go to Kansas City to start a new community ministry there. And so we loaded up our things in a U-Haul trailer, and off to Kansas City we went. And it was tough going. We thought that there were a number of people in Kansas City just waiting for the navigators to send somebody. And we discovered that most of those people were just on our mailing list. They were not really involved. So it was tough going, slow going. And I was getting discouraged. And one day I walked into our apartment and my wife said, she handed me a letter and she said, you need to sit down and read this. So I opened the letter and it was a letter from Lauren Sanney saying, we need you back here. That was in 1965. We prayed and all of my peers in the Midwest region, the pastor of the church where we were going, all of them said, stay in Kansas City. But we just did not feel right about that. We just felt like we really didn't have the mind of God. And so one day, as I was driving along, I prayed, God, I don't know if you want us to stay in Kansas City or to return to the NAV office, but one thing I know, I want to have a part in the Great Commission. And immediately the thought came into my mind, how do you think you can have the greatest part? Just a question, not an answer, but it forced me to think through all of the experiences that I had had. For example, when I came here in 1955, all of the men were involved in the buildings and trades, getting the castle and Glen Eyrie up to speed for conferences. Three of us were assigned to the office, and I was one of those three. I go to Europe, but as an administrator, things like that. And so I thought, okay, it seems like God has called me for administration. And so actually, to fast forward to 1994, I spent just 6 months shy of 40 years in wow. Navigator administration.
Wow. Well, Jerry, being the author of 12 books, I'm sure these folks would love to know, how did you begin to write?
In 1952, January of 1952, as a young Navy officer, I'd just come in contact with the Navigators, and I was invited to be involved in a small group Bible study. And one night, the study leader said to us, the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. Now, let me hasten to say, that's not a good statement. The Bible is given to tell us about Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the conduct flows out of our relationship with Him. Nevertheless, even though I would not use that statement today for somebody else, the Holy Spirit used it in my life because it was as if somebody had turned on a light in my mind. I never had once thought that the Bible was meant to be applied in my daily life. And so on my way back to the ship that night, I prayed, God, starting tonight, would you use the Bible to guide my conduct? I believe the seed for what ultimately became the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, was sown that night. Because application to the Scripture, obedience to the Word of God, just went from zero all the way to the top of my value system. But I assumed that all I needed to do was just read in the Bible, what does God want me to do, and go do it, just as simple as that. I'm a young Navy officer with a command chain of command above me, and I'm used to taking orders, and so I just find out what God wants me to do and go do it. I didn't know anything about the internal guerrilla warfare that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. Mm-hmm. So I motored along for several years, not very happy with my progress. And then I was exposed to an altogether different kind of teaching that said, the trouble with you is you've been trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. Well, that was correct. But what you need to do is just turn it all over to Jesus and let Him live His life through you. Well, that was like the second chapter of the gospel to me. Just turn it all over to Jesus. So I tried that, and that was worse than ever. Because I didn't see Jesus living His life through me. I saw myself still struggling with the same sins. And so this drove me to the Bible, to the Scriptures, to find out the answer. And finally, and I'm a slow learner, but finally I came to the conclusion that what the Bible teaches is what I call dependent responsibility. I am responsible. All of the moral imperatives, commands of the Bible, assume our responsibility. But I'm unable to fulfill that apart from dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so I learned that principle. I begin to seek to apply it in my own life. And then I started teaching that. You want to go on to the pursuit of holiness, or do you have another question here?
No, just keep right on rolling.
Okay. Fast forward now, I was teaching this to 1975, and the Navigators decided to start a publishing ministry, which is known now as Nav Press. They didn't have a lot of books to publish, I think a couple of books when they first started. So they came over here to this building, and one of the rooms someplace, I think it's been moved now, is an archive of all the messages that's ever been given in the Great Hall. And so they went through those, and I have no idea what their criteria was, but they went through those and selected about a dozen messages to be transcribed and printed as little booklets that would go inside a man's shirt pocket. And they selected two of mine. Meanwhile, Leroy Imes, who is another icon in the Navigators, who started the collegiate ministry in 1958, Leroy had written a couple of three books himself, and he read one of the booklets of my message. And he and I crossed paths in the parking lot out here in front of the castle one day. He said, Jerry, I just read so-and-so. Your message has got a real bite to it. You ought to try your hand at writing. And he just kept right on going. He didn't say, let's have coffee together and talk about it or anything. But that stuck in my mind. So I had the message, dependent responsibility. Now the challenge to put it into writing. So I knew the editor. I mean, we were small. We were all friends. In fact, he and I had been trainees together at Glen Eyrie. So I went to the editor, told him my ideas about a book, and he said, why don't you write a couple of chapters and let me take a look at it? So I did that, gave them to him. He said, looks good. Keep going. So that's how the first book, The Pursuit of Holiness, was born. Dependent responsibility is the theme of that book.
Yeah. Well, I'll brag on you just a little.
Okay.
Jerry thought that it would take about 5,000 copies being sold to be viable, to be worth the time and effort by NAF Press. They did that in 6 weeks. There was 1 year, 94,000 copies were sold just in that 1 year. And today, there are over 1 million copies that have been printed of The Pursuit of Holiness. Now, Jerry actually thought that was it. He'd written his book. You were done. It was your life message.
That's right.
So what happened?
A couple of years later, after The Pursuit of Holiness was published, I was going through Ephesians, and I came to Ephesians 4:22-24, which in essence says, put off the old self which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I think the Holy Spirit just caused me to pause at that passage and reflect on it. And as I reflected on it, I thought, the pursuit of holiness is largely directed toward putting off the old self, getting rid of sinful patterns in our lives through this dependent responsibility. Maybe I need to write a second book about putting on. What is it that we put on? And of course, Paul sums that up very nicely in Galatians 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy and peace and so forth. So my second book, entitled The Practice of Godliness, was written to fulfill that put-on aspect of Paul's, I call it the put-off, put-on principle.
Well, if I could read one of the questions from the audience. It says, are we holy as believers, or do we pursue it and become holy, or more holy?
And the answer is yes, both. We are holy because the word holy actually means separated. God has separated us unto himself. Paul in Titus chapter 2 says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So every believer, by definition, is holy in that sense that we have been set apart to be Christ's own possession. Because we have been set apart to be his own possession, then we should pursue the practical holiness which God has in mind when he says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so that's why I said the answer is yes, it's both. We are holy by being set apart, but because we've been set apart, we are to pursue holiness in our daily lives.
Thank you. On your tables, you're going to be able to take home tonight Jerry's latest book called True Community. Now, the roots of this book are pretty cool because it begins with a new spoke being added to the wheel. So tell us the story, Jerry.
When I first came on board with the Navigators as a staff trainee, if you're not familiar with the wheel, it's Christ as the center, and then there are four spokes. The vertical spokes are the Word of God and prayer, and the horizontal spokes at that time were obedience and witnessing. And because of my experience about, you know, obedience becoming a high virtue with me, I really loved that spoke. Well, then Lauren Sani got the idea that the Navigators were being kind of insular, and furthermore that we needed not only to relate to one another but to the body of Christ. And so he came up with the idea of, let's replace the obedience spoke with the fellowship spoke. Hey, you're taking away my favorite spoke. And so in this very room, a number of us had a great big discussion around a group of tables on that issue. And Lauren came up with a brilliant idea. He said, let's make fellowship the spoke, and then the rim will be the obedient Christian in action. So, okay, we're all satisfied on that. So that's how the fellowship spoke came about. Well, then I realized there's a lot of material on the Word, a lot of material on prayer, scads of material on evangelism, but nothing on fellowship. And about that time, a friend of mine, friend of many of us, some of us right here in the room, Jim Morris from Wichita, called me and said, I want you to speak on Koinonia at my conference. And I just kind of blissfully said, oh, you mean fellowship? And, you know, to change the Greek to the English. And he said, no, I mean Koinonia. He said, fellowship today means no more than coffee and donuts in the church hall. Those of you, and I know there's some here who knew Jim, knew how he could talk like that. So I said, okay, Jim, I'll speak on Koinonia. Well, then I had to go to the scriptures and to the Greek concordance and get all the words on Koinonia. And I was blown away. I thought I knew what it was. I realized that my knowledge of Koinonia was very shallow. And so I began to study this, and the result was a book called True Fellowship. So that book was published, I think, in 1985. It kind of meandered along, not a bestseller by any means. And a few years ago, one of our collegiate staff used that book in his collegiate ministry, and he said it transformed the atmosphere in their ministry, their leadership team. So he wrote me about it, and he said, But you know, you ought to change the title to True Community, because that's the buzzword today. So I thought, and I went through True Fellowship, and I concluded that the four distinctives of Koinonia, and I won't go into that tonight, but there are four distinctives of Koinonia, that all of them form what I would call the mortar of the brick and mortar community. You know, you put bricks, just put them on top of each other, they're not going to stay there. You need mortar to hold them together. And these four aspects of Koinonia, which are in the book that's on your table, now called True Community, is a mortar that really holds True Community together. And not only holds it together, but gives it momentum to reach out to the rest of the body and to the lost around us.
Well, I hope that this stirred you up, that you want to read this book. We're not going to talk about all of Jerry's books, but I know there were two major works that you wrote about the same time, Trusting God and Transforming Grace. So how they were written in a very short time period. So would you tell us how those messages got stirred up in your heart?
Well, the first was a book called Trusting God. And in most people's lives, we all face things that are just difficult to handle, mm-hmm. and including myself. And some of the things were even within the organization, because we're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. You know, we're pursuing holiness, but we're not there yet. And so I studied the Word on this, and I came to the conclusion that there are three attributes of God that we really have to believe in order to trust Him. One is His absolute sovereignty, that nothing can happen to us apart from His will, including hurricanes, cyclones, floods, droughts, all of these things, and including the sinful actions of other people. And the best illustration of that, of course, is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Because God was in control of everything, all of the evil his brothers did, Potiphar's wife, all of these things were under the sovereign control of God, all directing Joseph to his purpose in life, which was revealed to us there, in which he could finally say to his brothers, "You intended evil against me, but God intended good." And so the first thing we have to believe is that God is absolutely in control, that nothing can happen to us apart from his sovereign will. But also, we have to believe in the love of God. That God's love is just as strong as his sovereignty. He has said, for example, in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And there are multiplied passages in the Psalms and all through the Scriptures, promises. And by the way, if I can just throw in a little side note, you know, like you have a sidebar in a magazine article. Many of you know Psalm 119:11, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Because I might not sin against you, I thought, well, I just store up the commands. Later on, and as I say, I'm a slow learner, but later on I realized I need to store up promises as well. If I'm going to be obedient to God and have a good relationship with him, I have to trust him as well as obey him. So that's just the sidebar. But so we have to believe in the love of God. And then the third is we have to believe in the infinite wisdom of God and to accept the fact that his ways are so much higher than our ways that we cannot possibly understand all of the things that he's doing. And sometimes we say, "Lord, if you would just explain what you're doing." If you're in a hurting situation, you're really emotionally painful or whatever it might be, and you pray that prayer, what if God were to say to you, "If I told you, would it make any difference?" And the answer is probably no. You still have the pain. I came to the conclusion that I have to believe in his sovereignty, believe in his love, trust in his wisdom, and say, "Lord, I may not understand what you're doing, but I trust you." So that's the book, Trusting God. Along about that time, I had been, let me go back to 1979. The Pursuit of Holiness had just come out. One of the large evangelical churches here in Colorado Springs called and asked if I would teach that book in one of their Wednesday night electives for 10 weeks. And I was happy to do that. But in the process of doing that, toward the end of the 10 weeks, I said to myself, there's not enough gospel in this book. Because I knew from my own experience that if I don't have the gospel to fall back on, the fact that my sins are forgiven, that my righteousness is in Christ, if I look at my own performance, I'm going to become discouraged and maybe even give up. And so the last night of the 10 weeks, I said to the class, the title of tonight's lesson is The Chapter I Wish I Had Written. Now, that's quite an admission for a bestseller book, but nevertheless, that's true. I pondered on that. I put it in what I call my crock pot and let it cook for several years. And finally, I wrote the book, Transforming Grace. And the Navigators are very strong on the disciplines, and I am too. I'm very strong on the disciplines. But sometimes we get the idea that the practice of the disciplines, having our quiet time, memorizing scripture, being in a small group Bible study, that those earn merit points with God. And let me say they don't. Just, they don't. The only one who's earned any merit for you is the Lord Jesus Christ. What we sang tonight, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so I realized that unless I have the foundation of the gospel in my life and the grace of God and the realization that God's blessing upon my life is not based on my performance but upon Christ, then I'm going to become performance-oriented and the burden is going to be on my shoulders. And so I wrote the book Transforming Grace to say, hey, it's Jesus paid it all. He's already done it. Interestingly enough, while I was writing it, I kept thinking to myself, what are my Navigator peers going to think? Am I giving away the store by saying, you don't have to earn God's grace through your quiet time and your scripture memorization? Well, what happened? The older guys loved it because they'd been around the block enough times to know they needed the grace of God. Some of the young bucks really thought I had given away the store. Probably they've all changed their minds by now.
Yes.
So that's how those two books came about.
Wonderful. Well, there's a story behind all of your books, I know, and we don't have time to go into that.
Right.
But if I were to ask you, what do you think is your best book? What would you say?
Linda, I'm a little embarrassed to tell you this because it's not published by NAV Press. The title of the book is The Joy of Fearing God. And the reason it's not published by NAV Press is because my good friend Dan Rich, who was the first publisher here at NAV Press, later on started his own company called Waterbrook. And he invited me to lunch one day and he said, we would like to do a book on the fear of God. Would you be willing to write that? I'd been doing a lot of study just on that subject, so I agreed to do that. So The Joy of Fearing God was published by Dan's company, Waterbrook. I really wish it were an NAV Press book, but that's how that happened. But the reason I say it's my best book is, as the title suggests, the fear of God is not being afraid of God, but it's being in awe of God. And I think that that's desperately needed in our Christian community today. I'm often reminded of Psalm 50:21. God rebukes the nation. He says, you thought that I was altogether like you. And I would say that that's the unspoken assumption of a vast majority of our Christian community today. God is bigger than I am. He's smarter than I am. He's more powerful. But basically, he's like me. That's simply not true. And that's why that book is so important, and it's why it's my favorite book.
I'd like to ask you another question from the audience. It says, how do you get the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, and the love of God from your head to your heart?
Good question. And I would say, over time, you pray it in, or you pray it down, whichever, you know, if this is ahead, this is just a pump down here. The heart is really up in the mind. But to get it from the intellect to the emotions where it becomes a part of your life, it's just two things very basic with the navigators: meditation on scripture and prayer, asking God to build that into your life. There's no secret formula, it's just that.
That is great wisdom. You've told us, or told me, that in your 58 years with the navigators, that you've had three passions. Would you tell us about?
Well, the first passion is to encourage God's people in the pursuit of holiness. What does that mean? What does it look like? Why we should do it? And so forth. The second passion is to get Christians to appropriating the gospel in their lives every day. Most Christians assume that the gospel is for the unbeliever. Once they trust Christ, they don't need the gospel anymore. That's just for the unbeliever. But I'm telling you, we need the gospel every day of our lives for two reasons. Well, to keep us off of that performance treadmill, that self-righteousness, but also to motivate us to pursue holiness. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Well, where do we find the mercies of God? It's in the gospel. And so I try to teach Christians to appropriate the gospel for themselves every day. Now, how we do that is a different story we won't go into. The third passion, prayer for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. God's strategic objective is His glory. The way to the fulfillment of that strategic objective is through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. When those from every kindred and tribe and people and tongue will be around His throne giving glory to Him. My observation is that probably the vast majority of Christians limit their prayer life to temporal needs, sickness, jobs, kids in college, this kind of thing. It's all about us. We in the navigators, we're more spiritual than that. We pray about our ministry and we claim promises for our ministries. But what I'm saying is we need to elevate even beyond that and pray for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's what I call pleading the promises of God. The most basic promise in the Bible is Genesis 22:18. In your offspring, God is speaking to Abraham, in your offspring, which Paul later identifies as Christ, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then we know from Revelation 7 that that's every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I believe that every day we ought to be pleading that promise. God, would you fulfill your promise to Abraham that every nation, every little tribe, and there's still hundreds of tribes, and or you can go into Europe and France, just to pick one of all of those countries in Europe, is basically a secular, really a pagan country. So there's plenty of room for God to work and fulfill His promise. And it is really a desire of my heart to see thousands of Christians every day praying, God, would you fulfill your promise to Abraham? Now that's just one of about 80 passages in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, which talks about God's plan is for the nations, all of them. But just to keep it simple, just go back to that one promise and say, God, would you fulfill your promise?
Well, Jerry, we could sit here for a lot longer. I know these folks have had a pretty long day.
Yes.
I loved the picture, the last thing I'd like to ask you, of you going to college with, you said, everything you owned on earth in two suitcases.
That's right. Two suitcases, one in each hand, walking a mile from the train station to the dormitory. And as I think back on that, I think of Jacob and when he was returning to meet Esau, his brother, you know, and he had fled from Esau years before. And as he crosses the brook there, he says, God, I'm not worthy of all of your mercy and of all of your blessing, for with only my staff I crossed this brook, and now I've become two groups, you know, large family, herds and flocks and everything. And that verse fits me to a T. From two suitcases to 12 books, 20 languages, these kinds of things, it's mind-boggling, and I'm just grateful for it.
Wow. Well, thank you for the privilege of listening. Let me pray, and
yes. We'll
finish. Thank you for the awesome opportunity that those of us sitting in this room have had to be encouraged and strengthened by your word and the testimony of Jerry. Lord, we commit him to you, and we ask that you would continue to bless him, to multiply his life, and to use him for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Copyright by The Navigators, 2013, all rights reserved.